Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we look to heaven in our hearts and in our minds, looking to you where you dwell over all things as the creator of the heavens and the earth. And Father, we are thankful that even now we know that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is at your right hand interceding for us, your people, that he might bring our prayers to your ears, knowing that in his name what we ask will be answered. And so, Father, we ask you to bless us as we come to worship for Christ's sake. We ask you to bless us as we go forth from this time of worship into a new week to serve you. We pray that we might serve you by making Christ's name known and by living lives that are founded upon him and looking to him as the one who guides and directs us and the one who has taught us how we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have in his name. And so, Father, we pray that you will bless us as we come to worship. We come little children, teenagers, adults, the elderly, we all come together as one people, your people, to worship you, for we are the sheep of your pasture. And so, Father, bless us as we have come. We come with burdens, Lord. We cast them at your feet, asking you to help us to bear them. And we pray that you will do so as you have promised. And so, Father, relieve us of those burdens right now because we have put them into your hands. And you are the one who, above all, is able to handle them. And so, Father, bless us as we come. Help us to be able to focus our attention upon you during this hour and to worship you in praise and in prayer and as we read and learn from your word of truth. So be with us as we come. Be with those not able to be with us. We think of Ken in the hospital and Amy with him in Montrose. We think of others who are not able to be here because of illness. We're thankful that Bill Franklin is home, and we pray that you will continue to help him in his healing. We pray that you will be with those who are sick, restore them to health. We pray for those who are traveling, that you will bless them where they are and bring them back safely. And we pray most of all now that you will bless us by showing us your face as we worship you and by encouraging us in every way as we gather together with your people, that you are God, we are your people. And that as we work together as the body of Christ, you will bless our humble and feeble efforts to do your will in the world in which we live. So bless us, use us, give to us what you have for us each one today. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This morning we continue our study in the first epistle of John. So if you would turn with me to 1 John, chapter 3. Before we read from chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, just a couple of things I'd like you to look for as we read. First of all is repetition. One of the characteristics of this letter of John is that he goes over and over some certain important truths, and he's going to do that again today. A well-known Bible scholar who died recently, named John R.W. Stott, wrote a commentary on the epistles of John, and the sermon outline takes a little bit from what he wrote in his commentary on 1 John, where he called the things that I've called these certain things that earmark and identify who believers are over against those who are not believers. He calls these things the tests of faith or the tests of the true believer, and we're going to be looking at the three tests that he talked about today, but we're going to do it for the second time. We've already covered them before. And so in chapter 3, what you're going to find out is John's already said most of this. He's added some other things, perhaps, but the points will be clear, I think, as we read. But secondly, as we read, I'd like you to take note of how John speaks to us as believers, not trying to be persuasive as much as to be comforting and to remind us over and over and over again, you already know this. And I'm just repeating to you what you already know. How many of you have somebody? I have my mentor, Pastor Dr. Robeson, back in Pittsburgh. My pastor as a young Christian, and then he went to the seminary, but he didn't go until after. He stayed with me while I was in a young Christian and didn't go to the seminary until after I was gone, because I needed more one-on-one attention, perhaps, from him. But there are lots of times that in the Christian life, I come to a point that I say, what do I do? And in my brain, I say, well, I know what I need to do, but until I talk to somebody that I respect and hear them tell me what I already know to do, am I really going to have the strength and the determination to do it? And so there have been many times in my Christian life and my life as a pastor where I've called up and said to Pastor Robeson, I need to talk to you. Well, what do you want to talk about? Well, I just want you to tell me what I already know. And so that's what John does for us in 1 John. You may have noticed that in what we read last week in chapter 2, verse 20, when he says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. In other words, he's saying, I'm not telling you anything that you don't already clearly know, but I am encouraging you by bringing it up again to put it there right before you so that you can be reminded of it and can go forth and be stronger in your faith because you've had these reminders. That's what 1 John does for me, and I hope will do for you as well. And so just note as we read, there's a lot of different times that John's going to say, you know. So let's now turn to 1 John chapter 3. We'll begin with the first verse and read through verse 6 of chapter 4. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now this, the children of God and the children of the devil, are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. We know by this that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And we will conclude our reading at that point. Little children know the truth is the sermon title today. Not a profound title, but one that I think captures what John is calling us to know and to remember, that we know the things that we need to know in order to live as Christians within the world, and we know how to do that, even though at times we may feel that there are dilemmas that confront us, and we'll talk about those dilemmas a little bit in the sermon today. But as Dr. Stott indicates in his commentary, things that we've already talked about, he talks about these three tests of the believer. And we've looked at them in the sermons up to this point. They were all in chapter 2. The first test being the test of obedience, or the test of confessing our sins and keeping God's commandments. Summarized perhaps in chapter 2, where John says, "Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." And so he says there, we know that we're in the faith if we are confessing our sins and keeping his commandments. The second test of the believer is the test of love. In chapter 2, remember John, who is the apostle who talks about love and uses the word agape more than any other writer in all of the Bible. John says, "I'm not writing you a new commandment, but really it's an old commandment." And what he's talking about there is the commandment that Jesus said when he walked on this earth, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. By this the world will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." And so this idea of love, love of the brethren, being a mark of the Christian is given to us here as well. And in verse 10 of that second chapter, we might summarize what John's point by saying, "The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." Why? Because he is a believer who is faithfully living out his life before his Lord in the world. And then thirdly, the third test he talks about is the test of faith. That true believers have faith in the gospel of Christ as that gospel is presented to us in the Word of God. And that faith is not just, "I believe in Jesus." There are lots of people that say, "I believe in Jesus." The scriptures even say that the demons also believe and shudder. But the point is, what do we believe about Jesus? And John gives some very specific truths that if you are to be a true believer, you need to believe that Jesus was manifested in the flesh. He was the eternal God, second person of the Trinity, who came onto this earth, born of a virgin in Bethlehem, lived a sinless life so that he could become a perfect sacrifice to take our place and die for our sins, so that by faith in him we are set free to be the children of God. And in chapter 2, John says, whoever denies the Son from the negative side does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning, which is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've already talked about these things in past sermons, but now in what we read today, John is going to elaborate a little more fully on these three tests, if we can use that word. But before that, I'd like to look at the first verses of this third chapter, which I would call a wonderful reminder. One of the benefits up until today that I've had is, in preaching from 1 John, I've always had the men's study that is studying 1 John already wrestling with some of these things. And we talked about these first three verses a few weeks ago. But we move relatively slowly in our men's study sometimes. And so after this week, I'm going to get ahead of the men's study. So I'm not going to have this benefit. But really, I would say in our men's study, when we came to these verses, what we concluded is that these verses in chapter 3, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. These are kind of blow-your-mind kind of truths. In other words, what a wonderful thing to know that sinners like us have yet been recipients of this amazing grace and love of God, which has brought us to faith. And what kind of love it is, see how great literally is. See what kind of love. It's a very interesting Greek word there, what kind of love the Father has bestowed on us. It's a word I hadn't been really acquainted with before this week, and it only occurs a handful of times in the New Testament. In fact, you have those before you in the bulletin to look at them. But it's, I guess, I was trying to figure out, it almost seems like, and I want to do a little more study on this. I wasn't able to go to all of the books that I'd like to look at this little Greek word, but it evidently has a derivation in ancient Greek from the idea of from what country. And I think it's sort of the Greek New Testament version of, you know, what planet are you from? You ever use a phrase like that? That this is so amazing that it's like this just doesn't compute in the way that we think of things. So it obviously must be from some other planet or something. That's kind of what this word is. It's almost as if John is saying, from what planet can we understand and comprehend the love of God? It's a word that the disciples used when they were in the boat back in Matthew chapter 8. And Jesus comes and he calms the storm. And they say, what manner of man is this? What they're saying is, what planet is this guy from? And actually, they're saying that in a very biblical way, because he is indeed, he's not an alien who came in crop fields and anything else to form our world. But he is the eternal God, the Son, who came into the world to share the glories of heaven itself with us and his heavenly Father. And so that's what John's saying. You know, this is super duper stuff. It's the same thing that in Luke 1:29, when the angel appears to Mary and says, "Hail, favored one, blessed are you among women," and Mary's response is essentially, "From what planet did this come from?" It's the same word that's used there. What manner of greeting is this? Is how it's often translated to us, and it's sometimes used negatively as well. When Jesus anointed, when the woman came to anoint Jesus with the perfume, the disciples said, you know, you don't know from what planet this woman came. She's a sinner. So that's the kind of phrase that we have here in the start of chapter 3. And it said, you know, how amazing and how otherworldly in terms of our expectations is the love that the Father has bestowed on us, so that we bear the title children of God. And we are. And John just adds on, and it's not something you may marvel at it, but it's absolutely true that if you're in Christ, that's who you are, and you are the recipients of this amazing, amazing grace. And he goes on to say that we are the children of God, and we know we are. And because of that, we have the struggles that we have in the world, the disconnect. For this reason, verse 1, the world does not know us because it did not know him. And so don't be surprised at how the world treats you, because it crucified our Lord and our Savior. And then he goes on to say that we will be like him when he comes. He says, we don't really know exactly what that all means, but the one thing we do know is that when he comes, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And then finally, we're not only to strive and desire to be like him in the coming age when we will see him as he is, but verse 3 says, but you need to understand that right now you need to be working on being like him as he is as well. Everyone who has this hope for the future fixed on him ought to be in the present living a life like his, which is a life of purity, a life that is focused upon the things of God rather than things of this fallen world. And so we have this wonderful reminder, and then John goes back and he revisits those three main points that he's made about believers again in this third and fourth chapter, and we're going to look at these briefly. I would suggest you in chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, we revisit that test of obedience, and the idea of the fact that sin is not of God, sin is lawlessness, he says. And in this section, just to summarize quickly, John talks about sin, lawlessness, and the devil, and that's the problem that man has. We are fallen in sin. We are under the dominion of the evil one until we deal with that through the gospel. And so all of us were conceived in sin, all of us were born in sin, all of us have that sin problem to deal with. And the answer to the sin problem is the same answer to the love problem and the answer to the faith problem. The answer is Jesus manifested in the flesh. In verse 5, in each of these sections, he keeps drawing us back to the foundation of our knowledge of who we are in Christ. And he says, you know, in verse 5, that he appeared in order to take away sins. In other words, he appeared to deal with your sin problem. And by turning to him, you can be forgiven of those sins. And in verse 8, he reminds us that the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. And then he goes on to say, so why did Jesus come? Well, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So Jesus came to be the answer to the problem of sin. And the conclusion then is, if you've come to Christ, now you are going to be like Jesus and not like the world, and therefore those born of God do not sin. And he says that in some very pointed ways here, to the point that sometimes Christians have struggled with what John's saying, and it becomes a dilemma, because we say, okay, we have been born of God, we believe in the gospel, but we sin. Anybody not sin this week? Raise your hand and I'll switch places with you. Okay, no takers. I would say the same thing, that we live in a fallen world, and we know that no matter how we strive, we're still works in progress. And we still fall, and we still slip up, and we still let the devil tempt us and give into those kinds of things. And that becomes a dilemma when John says, well, if we have the test, that the first test is, no one who is of God sins, do we fail? And the answer is no. And it's in this section that we that helps us a little bit. And in my translation in this section, those who have translated, I think, have translated to the intent of what John is saying here. It really, the word practices, if that's in your translation, is simply the word does in the Greek language. Everyone who does sin, verse 4, also does lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. But oftentimes translators put in the word practices. For example, verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. What John is telling us is he understands that even the most faithful of believers still slips up and still falls back and still sins. And as long as we're in this fallen world, that's the way it will be. Perfect sanctification will come only when the Lord comes again and when we enter into His presence. And so what John's talking about to us is not that, hey, one sin you slip up, you're not a Christian, out the door with you. That's not what he's saying. But his point is that believers do not practice sin. Sin is not their normal lifestyle. That believers behave in their overall body of work. If I can, you know, the Oscars give awards for body of work. We'll talk about the body of work called our lives. That believers are in the process of sanctification. And yes, we fall. Yes, we slip. Verse 9 of chapter 1 reminds us. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9 says, but there's the answer. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And so what we're talking about is believers are characterized by lives of living for God and living righteously and walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. But it's not to say that you must be sinless in order to be a Christian, because none of us are in this life. We're all being sanctified. Now, if you are going the wrong way on that lifestyle, then you do have a problem that you need to deal with, because sanctification means that as you live your lives, day after day, month after month, year after year, that you will become more and more Christ-like rather than the other way around. And those who are on that journey of sanctification are ones who pass this particular test. And so he goes on to say, this isn't rocket science in verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil is sin from the beginning. Rather, I was looking at verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are known. That's literally the word, but it's written in such a way in the context it says it's clear. The idea of that known is it's visible. It can be seen. The word known here is not the same gnosko word that we often talk about, but it's the word of it is lit up. It's from the word for light. And so if we are living lives that demonstrate our faith, that will be clearly visible to the world around us. And so the question I have for us, is that true of us? That our lifestyles and our daily lives are lives which convey that there's a concern for righteousness rather than a concern for lawlessness and sin. Secondly, the second section here, beginning in verse 11, and he transitions very nicely in verse 10 to the second test of love. He goes on in verses 11 through 18 to speak of the need to love. And the problem is the opposite of love, which is the word hate, that he focuses on here. At verse 15, I was thinking of everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding him. So, the opposite of love is hate. And what's the answer to that? Again, it's in verse 16. How do we know love over against hate? We know love by this, John says, by looking at Jesus. That He laid down His life for us, and that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So the answer to the question and the problem of sin and lawlessness is Christ. The answer to the problem of hate that is so much a part of the fallen world in which we live also is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the exemplary example of real love, of undeserved love, of totally gracious and self-sacrificing love, Jesus, who is Almighty God, had no reason whatsoever to love any of us dead in trespasses and sin, yet has shown his love by being willing to come into the world and to die for us. And so he is the answer, and those born of God are to love one another. And that brings us, I think, if you are living and breathing, to another dilemma. That as we read what John says here, when he says, whoever has the world's goods, verse 17, sees his brother in need, closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us love not with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We can say, Lord, we love, but can we really love in the same way that Jesus did? Because it's often hard to do that. And it's often hard for us to show the love of Christ to those that for one reason or another we don't really feel are deserving of it. And so we get into the whole struggle of truly being able to say that we love others. And then as we deal with all of the challenges and the busyness of life, how often do we later on say, Lord, there was an opportunity not to close my heart against somebody, but to minister and to show the love of Christ, and I was too busy, or I just didn't care enough, or some other excuse as well. But the difference for the believer who has the love of Christ is a matter of the heart. I don't know all of the answers about this yet, but in verses 19 and following, John talks about assuring our hearts before him. And how does that deal with the matters that we're talking about here? The fact is, we know about true love and stuff if we have a regenerate heart. And the fact that believers often might ask our questions and might feel in our hearts that we've sinned and that we've not shown the love of Christ and other things, John is really saying those are the kinds of evidences that the Spirit of God is working in us and is prodding us and pricking our consciences so that we don't be people who are characterized by verse 17, but rather people who are ministering and loving. And our hearts ultimately will convict us of those things. And thirdly, he goes on in verses 23 and 24 through the beginning of chapter 4 to speak about that third test, the test of faith. And really, 23 and 24 I see as a summary of all three. You can look at that and tell me if you agree with me later. But he begins chapter 4 by saying, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. In our study yesterday, we asked the question, how do we do that? How do you test the spirits? What's John talking about here? Well, it's pretty obvious if we read these first six verses. What he's talking is about is that all people are either indwelt by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit whom he has given us, the end of chapter 3, or they are indwelled with other spirits that ultimately are of the devil. And so you test the spirits by observing the people in the world around you. That's what John is talking about. That as we look out in the world, we are going to see those who act and live the way that they do because the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in them. And there are those that will act contrary to the things of the gospel of Christ because other spirits dwell in them. And so we know these things as we observe what's going on in people. We are not just physical, material beings, but we are also spiritual beings as well. And so there are false prophets and false spirits in the world, and that's the problem that John is talking about in 1 John. In fact, perhaps of all of the things that he's talking about, what he's trying to do is to encourage the saints not to listen to those who are teaching a false gospel and are deceivers and liars and are not of the true faith. That's his primary concern in writing this letter, that the little children, the children of God, will be able to live rightly and faithfully as children of God in the world and will not be deceived and led astray by these very false prophets who are indwelt with spirits other than the Spirit of God. And what is the answer? Well, again, the answer is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2. How are we to know the Spirit of God over against these other spirits? Well, he says in verse 2, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And verse 3, and on the opposite side, we have the other. And so again, the answer continues to be Christ. And the truth is always founded upon this truth, that the eternal second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, came in the flesh into this world to identify with us, to be tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, and to be a perfect sacrifice for us on the cross so that we might be saved. And so those who believe and confess are those who are born of God. And there's a dilemma written in here as well for us as Christians when we hear that. And I think the dilemma that I, as I see it, is in verse 4 of chapter 4, where he says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And we might say, we understand that, but do you really believe that and see that? Do we really see that we are on the winning team as we live in this world? How often do we look out and say, Lord, the task is too big. You call us to go and make disciples of the nations, and yet it seems like the world is going in the wrong direction in a handbasket. And what can we do, and how can we stand up against this enemy and this foe called the devil, and up against the children of the devil who are constantly oppressing and persecuting us as believers? And yet we're reminded in that fourth verse, one of the greatest statements in all of Scripture to me, one of the ones that I come back to and over and over and over again, and I hope you do too, is the reminder that even when we are struggling, and even when we feel like, you know, Lord, are you really there? Do you really care? And things are tough. The truth remains that the Spirit of God dwells in His children, and greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. And that is a truth that will help us in the dilemma often when we feel just the opposite to be the case. The difference is the very presence, the anointing that we have of the Spirit of God, who will be with us always, even until the end of the age. So in closing, as we've reviewed again these three tests, that true believers keep the commandments. True believers practice righteousness. Take the word of God seriously and apply it in their daily lives. True believers show the love of Christ to others, to the brethren, but to the world at large by going forth to share the good news of the gospel. And true believers confess Christ. They believe that he came in the flesh. They believe all of the things the Scripture says about him, who he is and what he has done for us. What are we to take home? Well, two things. First of all, that true Christianity always starts with Christ, literally and in every other way. Why do I say literally? Well, Christianity begins with what word? Christ. And so Christianity literally begins with Christ in the word itself, but in every other way, true Christianity is the Christianity of the Bible. It is the Christianity that recognizes Jesus as who he is. And there's so many Christian churches that say, we don't believe Jesus came in the flesh. We don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. We don't believe Jesus was born of a virgin. We don't believe any of that, but believe in Jesus. That's not true biblical Christianity. Jesus is far more than an example of a good man who lived on the earth that we ought to follow. Now, we are to follow him. This chapter said so. Look at back at verse 3 of chapter 3. We are to be like Jesus, certainly. But biblical Christianity begins with him as the God-man who came into the world, manifested in the flesh, did for us what we could not do for ourselves, so that by faith in him we have our standing before God and have the power of the Spirit of God to live righteous, loving, and faithful lives. We must believe that he is the eternal Word manifested in the flesh. We must believe that he is the answer to the sin problem that every one of us has or had. And I pray it is had because you have come to faith. But if you still are fallen in sin, you need the answer, and the answer is Jesus. And John talks about him here very clearly, and you need to listen to the apostle. And he is our example, but as I've already said, he is much, much more than that. And then secondly, true Christianity is a phrase that the elders have been talking about now for the last couple of years in terms of the ministry of the church. It is faith in action. That's what John is talking about here. What we believe does matter. What we study. Why you look on the bulletin and say, boy, we have a Bible study here and a Bible study there, and it seems like we're concerned about Bible study. And absolutely, we are. We're concerned about prayer, so there's also prayer opportunities in other worship settings. But what we believe does matter, and it's not changed from the time of the Apostle John. The church lives in a fallen world, and there are all kinds of false teachers out there that are called deceivers and liars in 1 John, and we need to actively keep on the lookout and actively be in the Word, learning the Word, studying the Word, practicing the Word, so that it becomes such a part of us that we will be guarded against all of the false teaching that is out there around us. True Christianity is faith in action, so how we live does matter. That's what John is saying here. So we are not to love the world. That goes back to chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. The true Christianity means that we not only believe, but that belief in Christ translates into action in our daily lives. Actions of loving one another, actions of being obedient, practicing righteousness, actions of showing others the love of Christ in the way that we show our love to them as well. And so are our lives consistent with our words? Do we know the truth? John says we do. If you're a true believer, this message should speak to you. What John has to say here ought to speak to you. And you ought to feel and wrestle with the dilemmas that it raises up. That we're not supposed to sin, yet we do. And yet we know the gospel that Christ has delivered us from sin. We know that we're to love, but oftentimes we don't. And yet we understand that Christ has forgiven us and delivered us from those things. And the Spirit of God continues to work on us, to push us, and to prod us, and to remind us that when we fail to do what God has called us to do, we know it. As we know all of these things, and true belief means that we claim the God of the Bible, the Son of God who came into the world, manifested in the flesh, for us. Are our lives consistent with our words? Does verse 18 of chapter 3 characterize you? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And do we know these things? John says if you are a believer, you know it. And this message will have spoken to you. And if you don't, you probably will go away just, I don't know what you'll go away thinking of. But if the Spirit's not there prodding, then you need Christ. That's where John keeps bringing us back. We need the Christ who came and died that we might live. So may we know the truth. May we live the truth. May we practice the truth and share it with others. And by this we know that we are the children of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for the reminders that your Apostle John has given to us about the basics of our Christian faith and life. And we confess that we fall so short at times. And we confess that We oftentimes in our very hearts and minds and consciences are troubled because we have not walked as you would have us to walk. And we're thankful to know that as we confess our sins and our shortcomings, that you are faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we pray now that as we go forth from this place, that you will go with us and that we will go knowing who we are, knowing that we are your sons and daughters, and that no matter how old or how young we are, that you have called us into service, and you have called us to keep your commandments, to show your love to one another and to the world around us, and to confess the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came into the world from heaven itself, to save us and to give us purpose in life. And so, Father, may we go forth to serve him and to serve you in his name. And may you faithfully help us to live out that which we know because we belong to you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.